Not that that's any problem, just to say hello to the smattering we have at present, but I do want to give Bishop Sumner as much time as possible. George Sumner is the most recently retired from being Bishop of Dallas, which remind me of your dates there, Bishop Sumner.
I retired on New Year's Eve.
On New Year's Eve.
January 1.
So he is a freshly minted,
retired
bishop. Oh, man. But before that, he was the principal of Wycliffe Hall in Toronto, which we've already had some great folks down from there, and we'll be having his successor as principal next week, Kristen Johnson. So we're delighted by that. Bishop Sumner has had an incredible ministry across not just the Episcopal Church, but indeed across the Anglican Communion, as you can tell from his international work as I just mentioned, and we are thrilled that he is with us today as we continue our Lenten series. So, Bishop Sumner, thank you so much.
Thank you very much. I'm grateful. Grateful for the invitation. Good morning. You know, when I was bishop, I liked to try to take every opportunity to embarrass one of my clergy when I was there. And, I thought, I was trying to figure out who that would be. So I think, I don't know if is he your curate who's, what's that? Who does your evening service? It's, Wesley Arning. 50 years ago, feels like. 15 years ago, Wesley Arning came to Wycliffe College, and I was trying to get him to go to Wycliffe College, and I took him to lunch. And at the beginning of the lunch, he told me that he was a big baseball player and had played high school baseball with Mookie Betts. And I'm a big Boston Red Sox fan. So the lunch proceeded. Halfway through, Wesley said to me, Principal, I think you're supposed to ask me about my calling to be a priest and to be called to this seminary. And I said, okay, yeah, good. And on we went, which is to say that your clergy are impressive, and also that all of us ought to be reminded of how God is calling each one of us to serve in our own ministries. While I was serving, as you just heard, as principal of Wycliffe College, I taught a course about how Christians have and should think about other religious traditions. For one session, I invited a Shiite graduate student at the University of Toronto, who was studying with the Jesuits, to talk. He gave the most accommodating lecture about how Muslims think about Christians, emphasizing things like our being people of the book and the honor shown to the prophet Isa, Jesus, and so forth. Finally, almost as an afterthought, our guest speaker did, however, express his perplexity about the doctrine of the atoning death of Jesus on the cross. Allah is all-powerful and all-merciful, and if he wishes to forgive, he simply waves his hand and sins would all be forgiven. And we believe also that God is all-powerful and all-merciful. So, not only can God not only have a son, said our guest speaker, but it was unimaginable that he would send him to be human and then consign him to the most painful and shameful death. He was not being, glibly critical, but he was expressing a genuine perplexity. For me as a teacher, that was a wonderful moment, which was a teachable moment. For we Christians are accustomed to hearing certain kinds of language and speaking in a kind of in-house way. And so it was an opportunity to invite all of my students to make the case to our guest, who was indeed an intelligent and sympathetic listener, about why God should send his son and why his son would die on the cross. How would we attempt in the same tack if a secular neighbor asked us to explain why it is that Jesus should die for our sins? That's the question we're asking both in the sermon and in this talk and in the talk on Wednesday. Straightway, you might observe that you and the graduate, Shiad graduate student share a bunch of words. God, sin, forgive, judgment. You're using to some extent the same vocabulary. But they are used and so are assumed to mean something different to a lesser or greater extent. In other words, to answer the question, we'll need to back up and explain the differences. How can the same words in two different religious contexts mean something which cannot lead to God, Son being incarnate and dying for us, and another case can? This is because in the case of each story, these key words are given different connotations. That is why individual arguments between debaters from different points of view often seem to sail past each other. And dialogue requires enough time to listen to your interlocutor, dwell with him or her, walk with them so as to learn how they see things as a second language. Of course, sometimes we need a refresher in our own way of speaking. That's what I'm talking about, because we take it for granted. And sometimes hearing that refresher, we have our own questions. One such being how Jesus' unjust and tortured death helps me and you. That is certainly a question which Christians who are coming out of conservative evangelical backgrounds may ask, because they are used to that language, but have sometimes found it perhaps to be formulaic or perhaps harsh. We, on the other hand, may use the language too little in the Episcopal Church. So as I present this talk, I am defending the truth and necessity of the doctrine of the atonement. It is a foundational belief for all Christians, Episcopalians, conservative evangelicals, Roman Catholics, you name it. It is a belief embedded in the scriptures and in the creed that Jesus was for us. Just the same, we need to give an account of it which answers our anxieties about it. And we will do this as we back up and consider the whole of the saving narrative which Scripture gives us about Jesus. So let's start with something as simple and as deep as God who is our Father, Abba, in Aramaic parlance of Jesus himself. In the ancient world, it is certainly entailed authority. But in Jesus' case, in his Abba prayer, it also entails intimacy. In that prayer, we call God our dear Father, though we also pray that he might spare us from the great trial, which we translate temptation. Abba is a word which means closeness to Jesus. He is one who speaks intimately to his Father as Daddy. Likewise, he calls out, as I say, to Abba in the Garden of Gethsemane, expressing his fear of what lies ahead. This picture is filled out as we consider Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, which is our first slide there, in which the dignified Middle Eastern patriarch shockingly comes running out to meet his ruined and defiled son so as to kiss him and welcome him. He then rewards him in a way he does not deserve, which upsets his older brother, of course. In other words, the father in the gospel as portrayed in the parable of the prodigal son both has dignity and authority as we would expect, but he also shows a love which exceeds and surprises those expectations. Here, the New Testament narrative diverges from what our Muslim neighbor, or perhaps many in the first century, or many secular people we might talk to would expect. Let's work then with the starting point of the Father who surprisingly runs toward us. That's my starting point. The first thing we notice is that he is the main actor. The dramatic movement, his, as opposed to the way we may be feeling toward him as opposed to our own experience as religious people, that somehow we are trying to climb a sheer rock face in order to get at God. A recent book about mission called God Draws Near is a good example of the debate around this image of God who runs out to meet us. The author, Colin Cornell, who teaches at Fuller, which I think has outpost here in Houston, notes how talk about a sacrificial atoning death, in addition to being off-putting for many, gives short shrift to the longer narrative in the Bible of who God is. He is the one who was before anything, who was before anything is, and yet has chosen freely to make a world so that in time he might respond in wonder and gratitude, we might respond to him. Beyond the stars, fearful and wonderful, he makes us in minute detail as his creatures. He rules the nation but cares for the least. He passed by the great empires to call the smallest of nations to be a witness to him, the nation of Israel. The author appeals to a technical distinction, the author of this book, and the distinction is this. In the Middle Ages, people debated the following question. They debate a lot of pretty wild questions. And one of them was, if there had never been a fall, would God have still sent his son? Would the Father have sent his son? Or would there have been no work for him to do? If you like Scrabble or crossword puzzles, one is called supralapsarianism, which means a decision made before the fall, and one is called sublapsarianism. Let's look, those are classy words. Sublapsarianism. And the question, however, though the words may seem daunting, the question is a reasonable one. Would the Son have been sent had there been no fall? Like many theological questions of depth, there is no single right answer, but we're going to get to that. There is more to say, and here we can call upon the Welsh Anglican priest poet R.S. Thomas to help us. Let's see here. There he is, very craggy and curmudgeonly looking, as he indeed was. He wrote a famous poem called The Coming. And I'm going to read it before I go on. And God held in his hand a small globe. Look, he said. The sun looked. Far off, as through water, he saw a scorched land of fierce color. The light burned there. Crusted buildings cast their shadows. A bright serpent, a river, uncoiled itself, radiant with slime. On a bare hill, a bare tree saddened the sky. Many people held out their thin arms to it, as though waiting for a vanished April to return to its cross boughs. The sun watched them. Let me go there, he said. It's a great poem. Obviously, the poem is in our distinction between whether God made a decision to send his son before or after the fall. What would the answer of the poem of R.S. Thomas B. Kind of both, right? The Son and the Father are having this dialogue in heaven, looking down on the ruined earth, and then the Son says, I will go there. So it's a conversation that they're having on their own, but it's a conversation that does assume the ruin of our world. We can realize that God drawing all the way near to us is God who draws near to what is defiled and broken in his world. In other words, the image of God who wants to dwell with us is finally, if you consider the world, dwelling all the way, which is all the way to the world's brokenness. You might compare this to the difference between a casual friend, one who might stop in to see you, and someone who has shared the harder chapters of your life. The God who really draws near enters into our plight. In other words, when we think more about it, the quality of drawing near makes a beeline straight to the harder parts, to shared suffering and atonement. As Christians, we see how this trajectory leads to God entering into our creaturely condition, the incarnation, and then goes on to his entering into our sinful plight through the atonement. It's a both-and answer. They are both entailed in drawing near. But we hasten to qualify this statement. He does not do so ceasing to be the creator, who is in distinction from his creature. He enters in but remains different. How can he be both from our perch is a mystery. And he enters into our plight without himself being sinful, a mystery as well. He takes on the consequence of sin without its guilt. The full mystery is expressed compactly in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. At the heart of the atonement is taking that sentence with great seriousness. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is a mind-boggling sentence, equally impossible by our reckoning. In the first mystery, the barrier of creature and creator is crossed from God's side in the one who is both. And in the latter part of the sentence, the barrier between holy and sinner is crossed in an exchange between the human and the divine on our behalf. Christ alone does both for us, we who are capable of neither. We can see how complicated things get, though it is still true that drawing near is the important thing about God, though the extent and the implications of it are hard for us to understand. That's the verse. We need at this point to note that drawing near leads to the incarnation, whose endpoint is atonement. They imply each other. In fact, we can only understand these words if we see how they belong together and fit together. That's my point. To understand the extent of the incarnation implies the atonement, and to understand the atonement implies an understanding of God, who from eternity and then after the fall wants to be with us fully. Criticisms of atonement often are born of a failure to see this broader arc of the narrative of God's saving action on our behalf, which includes both incarnation, his being born among us, and atonement, his son dying for us. At this point, I have a hymn to a excellent. All right. And we're all going to join in, yes? I think you probably all know it. Thank you.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turned his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
Before I proceed, I just want to note, thank you very much. Thank you. In hymns about the atonement, there's often something which draws us up short or startles us, even offends us. The Father turns his face away is part of the idea of the atonement. But again, seeing the atonement in this wider context of the whole biblical narrative of God who would draw near to us to the final extent shows that his turning his face away is his sending of the Son, which is costly for the Father as well. The second thing to note in the poem as well as in the hymn is the conversation between the Father and the Son, whose conclusion is the sending of the Son. The Father, the sender, the Son, the sent. The thing to note is that the drama on our behalf is consistent with who God from eternity is. That's the point. The one God as Father sending his Son, and the Son's responsive yes to his Father. The God of eternity is not static, but alive and dynamic. At this point, we see the contours of part of the answer that we would give to that graduate student at the beginning of my talk. God is on high, but he is one, not one to wave his hand from a distance. That's the point. His forgiving is consistent with his drawing near because it is costly, as befits a God whose nature is more complex, involving sending, surrendering, returning, and exalting. This love and solidarity within God means that love and solidarity are consistent with his nature, and so it is not surprising that he should show them to us, his creatures, though we are free and not compelled. The Bible, after all, is not a treatise of philosophy, but is a human story placed in human history. This, too, is consistent with the content of the story, namely God's drawing near to us. But among religions, ours is unique. Pagans imagined stories they called myth, and Eastern religion and Western philosophy have their own sophisticated kinds of stories of spirituality. But in the poem and in the hymn, we already have hints of what is coming, of the cross in which the Son will die. The Old Testament also gives us hints of what is coming. It has a temple in which bloody sacrifice is offered. It prophesies about an anointed one who will not only speak God's word, but also suffer. We'll hear all this at Holy Week. And all of this gives context and content to how God does, in fact, draw near to us. But like any story, we don't know how it goes until we hear it. Our lives aren't philosophy essays, but they too are stories in which God also enters. There is an essay that if you want to learn more, it's actually deep but quite readable. In the 12th century, Anselm, Archbishop of Canterbury, wrote an essay called Why God Became Human. And one point Anselm makes is that assuming that he thought about this question, why couldn't God simply wave his hand? And he realized that that God who would do that would not be a God who took the moral order of the universe seriously. It would be a God who would say whatever. Anselm recognized the mystery of the divine answer, though he does point out that we are in a jam that only God can fix, and yet a jam, it being of our making, that we must take part in as well, which leads straight to Jesus Christ, God and man. With the time remaining, I want to think about this challenge from God's side and what it implies about the kind of God who draws near to us to the full extent so that incarnation leads naturally to atonement. To do so, I want to think about the relationship, finally, between power and fragility. If you were to think about the greatest achievements and the engines of world economy, for better or worse, what would you think about in our time? What are we most proud of? Perhaps it is the pinnacle of technological success. Let me give you three examples. First of all, the microchip. That's St. Anselm. Microchip. It is tiny. It is endangered by a fleck of dirt. It takes oceans of water and mountains of energy, so we're learning, to create and use, as well as the brain power of a battalion of engineers and scientists. My point is that we know from our own human experience that greatness is seen in complex fragility. The scientific greatness is in its creation and manipulation without destroying it, being as it is smaller than any ant. So it must be, but infinitely greater. For God to intervene in the world with his broken human beings, that's my point. In a similar vein, we may think that God to intervene on our behalf requires the infinitely greater intervention regarding our fragility and tininess. In a similar vein, think of the medical achievement of neonatal surgery involving microscopic aim for microscopic interventions. Or think of the design of the mRNA vaccine, again, microscopic coding so as to stimulate equally minute memory, so as to create microscopic antibodies to attach to the unique coding of the microscopic invasive virus. My point is this: the tiny, the fragile, and hence the vulnerable. We can see that the divine intervention must be something like that, so as to repair without wiping out the patient who is in the operation. But what if the excision, were the size of one person, a human being like us, bone of our bone, one who is in a sense us, and yet is God himself the divine repairer? And what if the intrusion needed to draw near not only to our mortality but our corruption were infinitely fragile and tiny? Would the remedy not need to resemble the consequence? The sentence, as it were, only in this case not incinerating but restoring, so that in that case, in the words of Narnia, the deep magic would work backwards. When seen in this relation to the challenge of fragility, we can approach the logic of the Bible with respect to creation and redemption and understand the terms of the larger Christian story requiring the answer, which is incarnation leading to atonement. Just to repeat my point, what I'm trying to do is acknowledge that the Son of God dying for our sins is a mystery which is to us baffling, and that we understand it better as we see it in a larger context. In this case, as we see incarnation naturally leading to the atonement, the fulfillment of the incarnation. Um, and and all of that. That's part two. Part three will similarly ask the question, how might we see Good Friday, the death of Jesus, in relation to the whole range of saving events that happened in Holy Week? Thinking about the incarnation and the atonement together is my point. Thank you very much. I don't know if we have time for questions. A little bit. Please.
So, when you're talking about, I like the simile to the microchip.
Yes, right.
And that sort of stuff, because it makes you think infinitesimal for a huge, you know, it's like a 30,000 foot view down to a 300 foot view of the issue. That's
yes, right.
That answers the Shia Muslim who, why God would not just snap.
Correct. Right.
The surgery must happen.
Yes. I think the, you know, there is a verse in the Quran about, you know, sort of like it's a bit like Psalm 139, how we're you know, minutely knit together. And these are all kind of, these are bundles of arguments, no one of which is sufficient in and of itself. But what I'm trying to do is tease out the picture, the character of God as we understand it as Christians, and part of that is his wanting to be with us all the way, and part of that is the trick of being with us all the way. I mean, you know, it would be the God of the universe trying to do super micro surgery in this tiny fragile creature. Hard enough for us, infinitely hard for him. These are both, but that he can do the what is impossible for us is possible for God is the argument, but these are all arguments or suggestions we put together in a bundle to try to understand how it is that the God who made the heaven and the earth would fittingly come to be like us and like us in a shocking way. Thank you. Good question. Thank you very much.
Thank you so much. Thank you so much, Bishop. And I wanted to just let you all know, Bishop Sumner co-authored a commentary on Esther and Daniel. We have copies of that. So please, if you'd like to read more, think more on all these important topics that are sort of woven throughout Scripture, Julie's over there prepared for you to have a copy of that commentary. Thank you so much, Bishop. Appreciate you.